Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for faith, for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. That is the essence of the Christian life. This pursuing of sanctification, this push and pull that we feel as we go through life. We say to the Lord, Lord, I want to live for you. And the Lord says, okay, you want to live for me? It's going to be a rough road, because your own sinful self doesn't want to live for me. And the world doesn't want you to live for me. And Satan doesn't want you to live for me. And this is going to be a very testing path that you are going to go down. It's very rewarding, but it's also very difficult. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this very issue. This very issue of going on for the Lord, of running the race that God has set before us and running it with endurance. And there is so much in Hebrews chapter 12 to encourage us in our pursuing of sanctification. Hebrews chapter 12, I've broken it up into three separate sections. Hebrews chapter 1 over, or Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 over to verse 11 was the first message. Then the second message was from Hebrews chapter 12 down to 12, verses 12 to 17. And tonight, I want to look at verses 18 to 29, the final section of this message. So first, I just want to read verses 18 to 29 of Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's open our study with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this evening. Lord, we pray and that you will speak to us. We pray that the Holy Spirit will work through the public speaking of your word. And we pray that your work will be done in our lives and that we will glorify you through it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I want to do a very quick review of Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews chapter 12 starts with a therefore, and you always have to find out what the therefore is there for. And you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, and you read about we read about the witness, this great cloud of witnesses that we are surrounded by, and it's an amazing list of people of great faith of the Old Testament who gave us an example of how to live by faith. So we come into Hebrews chapter 12, and the writer talks to the Hebrew Christians and says, therefore, based on what we know about these people, and since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, who are those people, Moses, Abraham, there's a whole list here, Enoch, Noah, I said Abraham, Sarah is mentioned here. It goes on and on and on, talks about the great faith of these people, talks about the fact that what they had to overcome. And when you come to chapter 12, here now is the context. Look at this great cloud of witnesses who are surrounding you. So let us, what do we need to do? We need to lay aside every weight, everything that is going to slow us down as we pursue sanctification, which is like a race that needs to be run with endurance. So laying aside every weight, and the sin that so easily ensnares us. After doing some reading about this, the sin that so easily ensnares every single one of us, the universal sin that every one of us struggles with is our pride. We need to, and this literally is in the original says, the sin that stands so well with us. Our pride is always with us, no matter where we go, no matter what we do, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, pride is always there with us. And we need to be so careful, and we need to set it aside. And then it says, let us run the race that is set before us, and we need to run it with endurance. This isn't a sprint. This isn't 1 year of I'm going to conquer my sin and I'm going to move on. It's a race that has to be run with endurance for the rest of our lives. And then the writer says, so this is what you need to do, but you also need to look unto Jesus, who is the beginner and the ender of your faith. Jesus began it and he will finish it for you. And he says, consider him and what he did, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then sat down. And he goes on to talk about how Christ endured such hostility from sinners. And then he says, lest you become weary in your souls. If you are becoming weary, if you are becoming worn down with the difficulties that you run into in living your life for the Lord, consider what Christ had to deal with and consider the difficulty and the hostility that he had to deal with. And then the writer says, and remember, in verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed. You have not had to give your lives for the Lord. So that's a good wake up for everybody, because the writer is being very clear with them. Remember, yeah, you may have it tough, but there are many people who have had to give their lives for the Lord. And the Hebrew Christians who were living in Rome, it would not be long until that could no longer be said about them. Because Nero came to power in AD 64, and it appears that Hebrews was written before that. And in AD 64, Nero started persecuting the Christian church. And Hebrew Christians, all Christians, including Hebrew Christians, were killed in many different ways and very brutal ways because of their faith. So, and then he also talks to them in verses 5, 6, and 7. He talks about the fact that, remember, you shouldn't be discouraged. You shouldn't have, you shouldn't grow weary, because you need to remember that God is your Father and He has brought you into His family. And then he talks about this picture about God's discipline of His sons and daughters, and how God will discipline every son in His family. If you are not experiencing God's discipline in your life as a believer, the writer says, you are an illegitimate child. That's pretty strong language, but he says it happens to everyone. It is going to happen to everyone who becomes one of His family. Discipline is going to come. And he says, remember your own parents. Your parents disciplined you, and they did it the best that they could. Most of the time, they did it for your good. Sometimes they just did it because they were frustrated and angry. I've done that. But he says, God always, always, always disciplines us, not to make Himself feel better, not to get rid of some frustration, but for our good. God always brings discipline and chastisement into our lives to make us more like what He wants us to be, which is more like His Son. So then he moves on, and he says in verse 12, he says, therefore, considering all of these things that we've talked about, what do we do when we are feeling weary and we are feeling tired and we're feeling like, you know, I really don't feel like doing this. It's pretty thankless sometimes. He says, well, this is what you need to do. You need to therefore strengthen your hands, which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Make your way easy. Make your way easier. Now again, here's this picture of somebody who's going to run a race, and what do you want to do? Get rid of all the obstacles, right? And you know, we need to constantly be looking at our lives and asking ourselves, okay, what am I doing? Am I making my way with the Lord easier, or am I making my way harder? And it can be anything, anything that comes into our lives. I've used this illustration a couple times. You know, there's nothing wrong with playing sports. There's nothing wrong with exercising. There's nothing wrong with doing any one of these things. However, when these things now become more important than my walk with the Lord, personal recreation, a big thing now is the things that we allow our kids to be involved in. And then, as a family, we end up running like hamsters on a wheel, day after day after day after day. Oh, we got to run here. Oh, we got to run there. Oh, now this kid's got this, and now this. You know what? Recreation for our children, there is nothing wrong with that stuff. In fact, it's all good. But the problem is that when we make it too much, then what does it do? It starts to take priority over the things that it shouldn't take priority over. We end up running like chickens with our heads cut off to this and that and the other thing. As husband and wife, we don't have time to really know each other, to really talk with each other. We don't even have time to spend time with our kids, because running kids to dance, to hockey, to this, to the other thing, that's not family time. That's not. That's just bombing here, there, and everywhere. And so the thing is that all of these things, whether it's, no matter what it is, all of these good things can turn into bad things in our lives, because these become obstacles in our way. Watching television, spending time on the internet, social media, anything. anything now that you can think about can become a hindrance to us. So he says, make straight paths for your feet. Make your way easier to do the things that God wants you to do. And so that if you're feeling weary, don't make yourself feel even more weary. Make yourself, it'll help you to feel better. It will make your calling easier. And then he talks about things that we wouldn't normally think about as ways to make ourselves be encouraged when we're feeling weary and we're feeling worn out. He says, pursue peace with all people, in verse 14, and pursue holiness. And he reminds them, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, which is talking about not, because we know that every single person is going to see the Lord at the great judgment. But what he's talking about here is that pursue holiness, because that's where you're going to have your communion with God. And he warns them about the root of bitterness springing up. And the root of bitterness talked about here goes back to Deuteronomy. And the context of the root of bitterness is Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. It is forsaking God and to go and serve the gods of other nations. And the root of bitterness is forsaking the Lord and living like the world. That's the warning of Deuteronomy chapter 29, and that is what he is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 12, is beware this temptation to forsake the Lord and do what everybody else is doing. And he says, because not only will it corrupt that one person, but it'll spread to others as well. And then he talks about the warning of the sin of Esau. And Esau in the Old Testament was a man who was born to Isaac, and he was the firstborn. And with that being the firstborn, he had tremendous privilege, because as a firstborn, he would have a double inheritance in his father's will. He would automatically, when his father passed away, he would have his father's estate and his father's title that would be passed on to him. He would act as the priest for the family. He would bring the family to worship when his father was not there or when his father passed away. I mean, Esau had all of this given to him, not because he worked for it, but because he was born first. And these were tremendous privileges that he had. And what did he do with all of those tremendous privileges that he was given? It says he despised them and he sold them for some food. Right? And the warning here is that we have tremendous, tremendous gifts that have been given to us. Not because we earned them, not because we worked harder than other people, but because God has brought us into his family. And he has made us heir of all things in Christ. And he says, do not despise what God has given you. Right? We need to be careful that we don't do that. Because we can so quickly start looking around at everybody else and going, well, look what they have, and look what they have, and look what they have, and I don't have that. Right? Happens to us all the time. But what are we missing? What has God given us in Christ? Right? We need to be careful. So there's the warning there. And now we come to the final part of Hebrews chapter 12, which is the writer gives us these pictures, two pictures here, of what people have come to when they come to God. And in verse 18, he says, for, so when you see that, you need to remember what he's already talked about. So he's already talked about, you know, this encouragement to us when we are running with endurance the race that God has given us. And we need to do these things. We need to be careful about these things. We need to remember what our relationship with God. We need to be careful that we don't become like Esau. For, and then he talks about this picture of the Jewish nation coming to Mount Sinai in verse 18. Now, before we talk about verse 18, it's very important for us to remember that the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians, most likely at Rome first, and then this letter would be dispersed abroad. But he is writing to Jewish people who have become Christians. And these Jewish people had big struggles on their plates. If you were a Jewish Christian in Rome, you would have come to Rome probably at some point. You would have come with a large group of Jewish people. And Jewish people, no matter where they went, they had their own little community, and they had their little synagogue, and they had their way of doing business, and they all stuck together, right? And they worshiped the Lord under the religion of Judaism. Now, these Jewish people, when they became believers, boy, tough times were there for them. Because now, their community has rejected them. You're no longer coming to the synagogue. You're no longer participating in the sacrifices. You're no longer, you know, saying we got to do this, we got to do that. And you believe that this man, Jesus, is the Messiah that we're still waiting for? You're out. You're out of fellowship. They won't do business with you. They won't have you into their home. You are out. You are out of the Jewish community. So here you are as a believer. You've found this new religion. You have found this new belief. You have found the Lord. But boy, it's tough because you got nobody to help you anymore. You know, all the things that you grew up with, all of the culture and all of the regular things that you would do, they're all gone. And now you're out on your own going, oh, wait a second here. Am I doing the right thing? And this is where these people are. They're struggling. They're treading water. And so the writer of Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews is written to them to say, you have done the right thing. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. You don't need to sacrifice anymore. You don't need to go to the synagogue anymore. You need to remember that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these things, and this is why. So he writes his book to them. So here for these people, right, these are Jews steeped in Jewish tradition. They know their Old Testament. And so when the writer is encouraging them, he says, now remember, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest. This, he's talking to them about when the Jewish people came to God at Mount Sinai. It was an absolutely terrifying experience for them. When you read the story of them coming to Mount Sinai, Jesus or God comes down onto the mountain to give them the law. And this law, remember, God comes down onto the mountain. The mountain is burning with fire. The smoke rising from the mountain is like a furnace. There is this long trumpet blast that's getting louder and louder and louder. The earth is shaking, and the people are there at the mountain, and God is talking to them. They were terrified, absolutely terrified of what was happening. You see, you kind of wondered to yourself, well, why were they so scared? I mean, this is the God that led them out of Egypt. This is the God that said he would do great things for them. Yeah, it is. But this is also the holy and righteous and pure God who comes down onto the mountain in the midst of a sinful, sinful people. And he's going to tell them what he demands of them. It's terrifying. And each one of us would be terrified if we were there too. Because you know what? There was no mediator between them and God. There was nobody between them in their sin and God in his perfectness. There was nothing there. And so here these people are standing there and they cry out to Moses and say, Moses, you got to tell God to stop talking to us because if he doesn't stop talking to us, we're going to die. Right? And you know what? They probably would have. Because it was too much. It was too much for them to handle. And so Moses, remember, even Moses himself, Moses is a man who had a relationship with God that nobody in Scripture ever had like him. Remember when they talked about Moses when he died, he was a man who knew God face to face, right? There was nobody else in Scripture who was ever described like that. Moses had such a close communion with God. But you see, even Moses, when the people said to Moses, Moses, you know what? No, we can't take this anymore, or we're going to die. You go and you talk to him. What does Moses say? It says here that, 21, it says, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So even Moses, who had this such a close relationship with God, when he came to God at Sinai, he was terrified, right? And the writer says, this isn't what you're coming to. And this is so important for them because remember what they're being tempted to do, right? They had left Judaism. They had left the works and the law of Judaism. And they had stepped out, and in faith, they had stepped out and said, I'm going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what they're being tempted to do is go back to the law, go back to the right rituals, go back to all of this external stuff that was so prevalent in Judaism. And the writer's saying, listen, guys, you know what that's all about? That all leads you back to Mount Sinai. Coming to a God who is absolutely terrifying if you want to just rely on the law. Because that's what it is. It's terrifying to stand before God and try and lean on righteousness. Can't do it. Can't do it. So then he goes on, after painting this picture for them and reminding them about Sinai, and then he says in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem. So he says, not that mountain, not Mount Sinai, but you have come to the heavenly city of God. And listen to how he describes it. He says, this is what you've come to. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. He lists all these things. You haven't come to Sinai with its terrifying awesomeness and just this feeling like I cannot exist in front of this perfect God. You've come to this instead. And he paints this picture and he talks about when he describes it as to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the picture of Jerusalem, the heavenly city that God is preparing for us that we will dwell in when this life is over, when time here is finished. And he talks about not only that, but you're going to be coming to the an innumerable company of angels. In some versions, it's innumerable angels in festal gathering. It's this picture of an innumerable a company of angels that's so great you can't even imagine how big it is, and they are gathered around the throne of God and they are worshiping Him. That's what you've come to. And then he talks to about the assembly of the firstborn. And in Hebrew culture, these people know what the firstborn is all about. And, of course, the firstborn had special privileges over other children in the family. And in this context, what the writer is talking about is, he said, the firstborn refers to the holiest of the saints who have died and gone to heaven. And in, for Jewish people in their Jewish culture, it would have been the patriarchs. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The prophets, you know, people like Moses, people like Isaiah, people like Jeremiah. The kings, King David, King Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah. The martyrs, all of the men of the Old Testament that gave their lives for the Lord. And what he's saying is that you're going to be with these people. This is what you are looking forward to. You are going to be with these great people, great examples of followers of God. And he talks about, when he says to the God who is the judge of all, this is an idea of the God who will do right by all men. See, these believers, remember what the context is. This writer is warning them and encouraging them not to turn back. Not to turn back from following Christ, to go back to their old ways. And the context is, they had everything to fear if they forsook God. But they had everything to hope in if they were faithful and bearing their trials, because this is the God who is the judge of all men. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect, in verse 23, refers to all of the souls of men and women who have gone on before them. And you know what? For us, we need to take heart in the fact that someday we will see our relatives and the people that have gone on before us, close friends and family, we will be with them again. We will. We will see them. And that is an encouragement to us. And then he moves on and he says, and not only are you coming to all of this, but remember, you are coming to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the Messiah, and he has come as the mediator between God and man. Because at Sinai, when the people were coming to deal with a righteous and holy God, there was no mediator, and it was unbearable. And you know what? All through the Old Testament, the constant doing of the same thing over and over and over again reminded them that it wasn't good enough. It had to be done over and over and over again. There weren't enough lambs, there weren't enough oxen, there weren't enough rams to kill to make God happy, because it wasn't going to do it. But when Christ came, all of that changed, because finally it was over. Finally it's done. Finally we have a mediator between us and God. Finally my sin is taken care of. Finally, God's wrath has been appeased on the cross. Finally, these things are done. And then in verse 24, he talks about the sprinkled blood that speaks to better things than Abel. Remember that in Jewish culture and in Jewish worship, everything had to be sprinkled with blood. When they first opened up the tabernacle and they started worship of God at the tabernacle in the wilderness, every single utensil, everything in the tabernacle was sprinkled with blood. And it was done that way because the people had to understand that only blood purifies things for God. Right? There is no, without the shedding of blood, there is what? There is no remission of sins. Right? Even the people were sprinkled with blood. Moses had to do that because they had to remember that it is only by the shedding of blood that I can stand before God. Right? And the writer is saying, hey, remember, now we have the shed blood of Christ, which is so much better because it never had to be done again. See, Abel's sacrifice pleased God. When Abel brought his sacrifice, he brought his lamb and he offered it to God, it pleased God. But that wasn't the only time that Abel would have had to do that. He would have had to do it again and again and again. So that it's not that Abel's sacrifice was wrong. Abel's sacrifice was right, but it wasn't right enough. Only Christ's sacrifice did it for good. So, after he finishes with this picture about all of these things that they have, remember what you've left behind. You've left Sinai. You have left trying to please God through the law, which was impossible to do. And now you have Christ. And what does Christ do? He brings you to a much better place. He brings you to this heavenly city where God dwells and where angels dwell and where all of the patriarchs and the kings and the martyrs are going to be, and your own loved ones are going to be there, and you're going to be there. And best of all, Christ is going to be there. The one who purchased all of this for you on the cross, he's going to be there. And then he switches gears in verse 25, and he says, now remembering that, he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. The picture here, some commentators talk about the him who spoke on earth as Moses, whom Moses spoke to the people of Israel. And there were people who said, I am not following you. I am not doing what you want. And they were destroyed in the wilderness. And the warning is, if these people who didn't follow Moses were destroyed, and they didn't have anything, they didn't have scripture, they didn't have any of the things that these people would have had, how much more will you be responsible for? But I think there's more to it than that. I think that, you know, the warning here is that there's also this picture of when Christ came and Christ spoke on earth, there was judgment for the people who refused him. Now the warning is to these people, remember, you have so much more. You have so much more, and don't refuse him who is speaking to you and who is calling out to you. And then in verses 26 and 27, he talks about this idea of, yet once more will I not only shake the earth, but also heaven. And this is a quote from Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, which says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. That's from the Messiah. This prophecy is about the coming Messiah and what he is going to do. And the writer of Hebrews is telling them, listen, remember this prophecy about what Christ was going to do when he came. And this idea of shaking things. When Christ came, Christ shook everything up. Because for the Jewish people, what they knew was the law, and they knew what they knew was Judaism. And when Christ came, he shook all that up. Because Judaism wasn't supposed to be there forever. It was only a temporary stopgap until Christ came. In fact, Judaism points to the Messiah coming. There's all kinds of reminders in Judaism, in the law of the Old Testament, that points to Christ. Remember when Christ was speaking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, how did he prove that Christ had to come and die? Well, from the Old Testament, right? That's what he used. The Old Testament tells you that Christ had to come. And this picture of things being shaken. Now, when you look, if you've seen video on TV of buildings that have that experience an earthquake, what happens? Well, anything that's loose, right, falls. Right, stuff falls off of shelves, chairs fall over. Anything that's loose, everything goes nuts. The only thing that stays are those things that are permanent, that are like really in there. And the writer is talking about the fact that when Christ came, everything was shaken, and all of the things that were temporary were shaken and done away with. And only the things that were eternal, only the things that had eternal value stayed in Christ. Because remember, in the Old Testament, when you read lots of things about how they did things and how they worshiped the Lord, you know, the pictures of the Passover and the pictures of the scapegoat that would take away the sins of the people and it being led out into the wilderness, those are beautiful pictures of how God loves and how God is pointing towards Christ. Those things have eternal value in the Old Testament. And those things stay. But the rituals of having to sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice, those things are gone. Those are those loose things up on the shelves that when the earthquake comes, those things are shaken and they are done away with. They're gone. Because they have no eternal value. God never designed for the sacrificial system to stay forever. Right? So this picture is that Christ comes and shakes everything up and only the eternal things stay. And that should be like for them, they needed to hear this. Right? Because they got all kinds of people in their families and in their communities saying, you need to come back. You need to come back to all of this because this is where it's at. And you're wrong. And this writer is saying, listen, all that stuff that they're hanging on to is gone. When Christ came, that was stuff was shaken up and it is destroyed and it is gone and it is no longer of any value. Now, verse 28, he says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So he says at the end of this chapter, when he goes through this, all of these things that he is encouraging these Christians to not turn back, to not give up, to not forsake the Lord, no matter what is happening to them, he says, therefore, right? And what's the therefore? You got to read chapter 12. Since we are receiving all of this, since we are receiving this heavenly kingdom, since we are going to be with God, since we are going to be with all of these great believers, since we are going to be with Christ himself who purchased everything for us, and since it is so important for us to hang on to these things and remember the warnings, what do we need to do? And he says, therefore, since we are receiving this kingdom which cannot be shaken, what does that mean? It is eternal, never ending. Nothing is going to upend this. There is never going to be a time when this is going to be done away with. This is it. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then he says at the very end, for our God is a consuming fire. And what is that all about? What does God tell the people in the Old Testament? He says, I am a jealous God. I will not share my glory with another. Right? And he pictures himself in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as a consuming fire because he will not share his glory with another. And the warning here at the end for these people is remember who God is. God will not share your worship with anybody else. You are to worship him and him only. And so when we look at all of this, and as I close this evening, you know, the difficulties of life are all around us. These people were tempted to turn back to their old ways, to the old religious system that they were saved from, and the comforts of community, and the comforts of belonging to people, and the history of their lives. And you know what? Today, it's no different. We may not have, you know, generations and generations of religious people that, like, if you've come from a Catholic background, you may have a very strong religious and cultural background that you've had to leave. But you know what? If you've had no religious background and you've come out of it, there's still a pull to go back. There's still a pull to go back to what the world wants for you, to go back to the old way of doing things, for living for me, for feeding myself now, enjoying life now, because look, all these people are doing it and I'm not. They're happy and I'm not. I'm missing out, right? So even though this book was written to a very specific people dealing with a very specific problem, we're all the same. It's just a different name on it, right? But the pull is always there for all of us. And the writer is encouraging all of us and saying, do not forget who you are serving, right? I know for myself, I need to read Hebrews chapter 12 on a regular basis because I need to remember the example that Christ set for me. I need to remember that God is my Father and he loves me. But as his son, he will discipline me. He will. But he does it in love. And I may chafe at times when I am being chastised by him, but you know what? He is doing it for my good. There may be times when I'm struggling with my own sinfulness. And the writer here says, you know what? You need to pursue holiness. You need to pursue peace with all people. You need to be so careful that you do not despise what you have been given. Don't be like Esau. Right? Because we can despise all the things that God's given us because we treat them like a common thing. And then we need to remember there's a place where I am going where all of these things, all of these pictures in Scripture are finally going to be in front of me. I will dwell with God himself in a perfect place. My sin's not going to be there anymore. Nobody's sin is going to be there anymore. Can you imagine living in a place where there's no sin? What a great place that would be. And the more serious that you take sin in your life now, the more you're going to look forward to not having it when you die. Right? We will see the nail prints in his hands. And we will remember the blood that was shed and what it did for us, what it paid for us, and all of the struggles, all of the difficulties will be worth it. But we need to remember that now. The writer's saying, it's coming. It's coming. Don't forget it. Don't lose heart now, because good things are coming for you. This morning, we sang a hymn, Nearer, My God, to Thee. And it really, it's a beautiful picture. I'm going to read it to you. Nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer to Thee, e'en though it be a cross that raises me, still all my song shall be, nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer, my God, to Thee. Though like a wanderer the sun gone down, darkness comes over me, my rest a stone, yet in my dreams I'd be nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer, my God, to Thee. There let me see the light and open heaven, all that Thou sendest me in mercy given. Angels to beckon me, nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer, my God, to Thee. Then with my waking thoughts, bright with Thy praise, out of my stony griefs, Bethel I'll raise. So by my woes to be, nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer, my God, to Thee. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, we thank You for these tremendous promises that we have such a great inheritance waiting for us. And we need to be encouraged, and we need to strive, and we need to carry on. We need to continue to be obedient to Your word. Lord, we need to be so thankful that we do not come to this scary and terrifying place where we have to meet You in all of Your holiness with no mediator in our sinfulness. But Lord, we are coming to You through Jesus Christ, who has paid for our sin, has taken Your wrath, and we can look forward to an eternity with You in a perfect place, and where we will meet our Savior face to face. Lord, help us to carry on. Help us to remember these things. Help us to strengthen our hands. And Lord, help us to make straight paths for our feet so that we will serve You and follow You, and we will be encouraged in our dark days, and Lord, that we will encourage others as well. And Lord, let us someday look forward to seeing You. In Jesus' name, amen.